Please be seated. The first liturgical or formal church service I ever remember attending was at St. Stephen's Reformed Episcopal Church. I was just beginning to teach. I'd accepted a teaching job there in their classical Christian school. And so the week before school began, teacher training took place, and every morning they began with a chapel service for the teachers out of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. Being my first time there, I didn't know many of the other teachers, but I didn't want to just sort of slink in the back and sit on the back row. I wanted them to know that I was serious about my Christian faith, and so I boldly walked down and sat in the very first pew. And I had absolutely no idea about what was about to happen. With no introduction whatsoever, the pastor, fully robed in the full, you know, Anglican regalia, walked to the pulpit. And I heard a sort of shuffling noise behind me, so I peeked over my shoulder and noticed that everyone else had stood up automatically. So I sheepishly stood up too, a couple seconds late. The pastor recited a greeting, and then everyone behind me responded with another greeting in unison. The pastor then said something else, and the people behind me responded in unison. And this continued, repeated over and over again, and the responses got longer and longer, eventually several sentences, but everybody seemed to be saying them in unison. How did they know what to say? Had they memorized all of this? I peeked over my shoulder again, and I realized everybody was holding up a maroon-colored hymnal and reading out of it. I found one at the end of the pew. I quickly opened it up. The first 40 pages were just introductory material and notes. And I felt a tap on my shoulder. There was a kindly lady, a fellow teacher, behind me. She realized what was going on and she took pity on me. So she held out her prayer book, which was open to the right page. I handed her my prayer book, open to the wrong page. And then I began to follow along. Until about a minute later, when we came to the first chant of the first psalm for the day, which was not on the page that we'd just been on. So I flipped to the next page. It wasn't on that page. I flipped to the next page. It wasn't on that page. Another tap on my shoulder. Another prayer book. Open to the psalm section at the end of the prayer book. I traded prayer books with her. And it went on like that for the rest of the service. I was so lost. And it took weeks every morning in chapel before I sort of got a sense of what was going on. Well, during that time, a friend asked me how it was going. Specifically, they'd heard that it was in a liturgical church where I was beginning to teach. And they said, "How do you like the chapel service?" And I said, "I hate it. It's so complicated, I never know what's going on. And there's all this repetition. It's just sort of mindless repetition. I can't stand it." Well, I maintained that position firmly until something happened. Christmas break. The big secret in school is that the teachers actually look forward to Christmas break more than the students do. And that year, we arrived at Christmas break, but something was off. I'd waited months for vacation to arrive, and yet when it finally did, I felt restless and on edge. I was unable to enjoy this long-awaited time off. And it wasn't until about 3 days into the vacation I finally realized what was going on. I missed morning prayers. I missed the chapel service. Somewhere along the line, unbeknownst to me, I had fallen in love with that liturgy, with that form of worship. All those responses, all the scripture readings, all the psalms and prayers and kneeling and standing, somehow it sunk down deep into my bones and changed me without me even knowing it. Fast forward a year or two, my wife and I are standing in a hospital room. Pediatric doctor from Johns Hopkins tells us that our newborn son has a rare form of blood cancer. And as soon as that news kind of sunk in and I realized what was going on, I knew in an instant how I needed to respond. I knew in my soul, I need to go to church and I need to get down on my knees. And I don't just mean figuratively like I need to pray. I mean literally, I need to get down physically on my knees. And I need to speak the Psalms. I don't need to come up with my own words because I don't know what to say. But I can speak God's words that are solid and eternal and irrefutable. There are times in our lives when we have to get serious about worship. When we cast off all the entertainments, and as we heard from our epistle reading, 1 Corinthians, when we get serious about all things being done for edification, for the purpose of building up the body of Christ and anchoring our souls in the moments when we most need it. I knew if I can do that, I can get through this. Well, forgive me for so much autobiography this morning. This is the best way I could come up with to introduce you to the topic of the sermon today, worship. If you are new to Trinity, I hope you can tell we take our worship very seriously. And our aim, week in and week out, is that kind of worship. Serious, weighty, substantial worship that can anchor your soul through the storms of life. Our worship here is built on Scripture. It's built on Scripture and then honed and polished by church history. You could say we're informed by tradition, but I don't really like the label traditional worship because we're just informed by tradition. We are formed and reformed by Scripture. Far preferable to refer to our worship as biblical worship. That's our aim. Scriptures such as the Old Testament reading we heard a few moments ago. Elder Williams read from Exodus 30. So in our remaining time, I'd like to look at two principles from that passage, Exodus 30, and then briefly walk through our worship service. First is the extravagance principle. That's my words, my title. Here's what I mean by the extravagance title. In Exodus 30, we find this interesting passage where God's given his command, his instruction to Israel about the daily incense offering that was made at the tabernacle and then later on at the temple in Israel. The incense was a very special blend of spices and resins and even, scholars tell us, ground up sea snails, all of whose names are very hard to pronounce, and so I sympathize with Elder Williams when you get one of those readings. These ingredients were very rare and very special, and each one of them was very costly. Some of them, most of them probably, were worth literally their weight in gold. Frankincense, you know, these are words, the spices that we associate with Christmas time, right? Why did the wise men bring frankincense and myrrh and gold? Well, the myrrh and the frankincense were worth as much as the gold. These were very special, hard to come by spices. And these here in Exodus 30, they're blended, we're told, specifically according to the art of the perfumer. That's very precise, very skillfully blended. And then they were combined with some salt. Salt always appears in the offerings of God's people. And they were placed on the incense altar and offered up to God every single morning and every single evening. Ingredients literally worth their weight in gold just burned up as part of the worship of God's people twice every single day. From a purely practical standpoint, you might wonder about that. I was reading recently about a famous fashion designer who was just ridiculously wealthy. And the article said that his annual budget for cut flowers from the florist was $1.7 million. That was just to keep cut flowers in his homes, personal homes. To a guy like me, that seems a bit much. That seems like an excess. And that's the same thing here. You know, rare incense worth its weight in gold, just burned up for the smell of it every morning and every evening, every day. There is a little voice in the back of our mind maybe that speaks up, what a waste. Could not those spices have been sold and the money given to the poor? It's a fair question. Some of you remember where that quote comes from. That's unfortunately, if we're asking that question out loud, it puts us in the devil's company. Now, we should be helping the poor, probably more than we do. But in this case, the incense offering was not a waste. It was a right kind of extravagance because it was obedience. God had commanded that it be done every morning and every evening to accompany his worship. But often good worship will feel that way. But worship is costly. If we learn anything from Scripture, we learn that. It will cost something. And often it seems like an extravagance. From time to time here, we review, you know, operations and logistics and all the practicals. And almost always when we do, the bulletins come up. We invest a lot. We spend a lot in bulletins. And every week, we print all these bulletins, we use them for worship, and then we throw them away. Sometimes that can bother people. And I get it. I get it. I hate waste as much, probably more, than the next guy. But the bulletins never bothered me. The bulletins never bothered me. Here's why. The principle of extravagance in worship. To me, worship is worth it. And it just sort of comes along with the way we worship. This week, I read that the NBA champion New York Knicks were welcomed through the streets of New York with a giant celebration and what is purportedly the largest parade in New York City history. And they call those ticker tape parades. You heard that phrase, the ticker tape parades of New York City. Why do they call them ticker tape parades? Well, it comes from the practice of taking ticker tape, this thin sort of rolls of paper, and cutting it into little squares, and then dumping all those squares out of the windows of high-rise buildings so that they rain down like confetti onto the streets of New York City. Organizers drop literally millions of tons of confetti paper onto the streets of New York City at parades like this multiple times a year. It happens in New Year's, it happens at the Super Bowl, and so forth, other events like this. We do these things, and we just sort of throw the paper away because the event is worth it. And we do these for other special events in our lives. We do this, we print, you send out all of this paper, print bulletins, fine invitations for our weddings, for retirement ceremonies, and so forth. Why? Because these events are special to us. Sure, it's an extravagance, but it's worth it because these are special events. Well, here's the principle. So is worship. Worship is worth it. And the point isn't paper. The point is the cost, the attitude we have of investing and spending, that worship is going to be costly, but worth it. Let's apply this in another direction. Perhaps worship for you is a bit like my first experience. Worship here at Trinity, perhaps you feel a bit lost, you're new to it. It can be discouraging. The liturgy is a lot to sort of wrap your mind around and dive into if you have no background in it. And you feel often clueless at first, like I can relate, like I did. C.S. Lewis had a way of describing this. This is something he sympathized with, and he encouraged us by thinking of the metaphor of dancing. The Haverns have been hosting a fantastic dance series on Friday nights. If you've not made it out, there's only one left. It's your last chance, so come on out this Friday. They're a blast. But as all of us know, learning to dance takes time. It takes effort. There's a process, a sort of break-in period, when the very first time you start, all you're really doing is counting the steps and trying to remember which way to move. And as I was joking with John last week, I start with the right foot, right? No, Ben, I've told you this 100 times. Start with the left foot, right? All the lead always starts with the left. Right, that's what I meant. Right, left, left. And when you begin, Lewis says, you're not really dancing. You're just counting steps. But then something magical happens, and somewhere along the line you realize, hey, I'm not counting anymore. That must mean I'm actually dancing now. I'm doing it. And that's when you can really engage the thing and enjoy the process. That's when you're actually really dancing. It works that way with dancing. It works that way with worship. Most things worth having in life work this way. They require a period of learning and effort. So worship is costly. Don't just show up and give God your leftovers, the leftovers of your time, the leftovers of your attention, energy, or effort. Show up to worship and give God your best. Don't come to church occasionally, groggy from too little sleep the night before, and then sort of mumble your way through the scripture readings or songs. Sing like you mean it. Sing from your heart. Confess these truths of scripture and the creeds that we affirm and confess like you mean it. Worship is costly, but it's worth it. Okay, second principle. The extraordinary principle. I couldn't think of what else to call it, and it kind of sounds like extravagance. So, extraordinary principle. Recall the final verses of Exodus 30 that we just heard about the incense offering. They're very interesting, and they state a prohibition, a law in Israel, following the law of how the incense was to be made. Another law was tacked on, and it was a law, so first off, the children of Israel to have an expert perfumer mix this special, very, very expensive, costly blend of incense, and then they were to burn it every morning and evening as part of their worship. Okay, but then the secondary law, they were forbidden to ever get their recipe, and if they had the means, to buy the ingredients and mix this incense for themselves. Or maybe they would do it this way. They would go into the house of the Lord and purchase some of the incense for themselves and then take that out of the tabernacle to burn, because it was such a beautiful aroma, to burn in their own homes or to burn at some other place. That was forbidden, and any Israelite that tried was to be put out of the people. Why? Because the tabernacle incense was intended to be unique and rare. It was not to be just ordinary and normal. God's house, even in its smell, just in its smell, the aroma of the place, was intended to be unique, a signature, extraordinary smell. Unlike anything you would smell or experience anywhere else. And that was by God's design. God wanted it that way. He wanted his house to be extraordinary and distinct. More than once, so we've been in the building here about 2 years, more than once, our neighbors have stopped me out here in the neighborhood and have thanked me. Repeatedly, I have heard this. Thank you for building a church that looks like a church. Well, you're welcome, I guess. What do they mean by that? Well, before we were making do and God was pleased, and there was nothing wrong with our worship. Of course, it wasn't sin, but our building could be mistaken for another kind of building, at least from the outside, if you were walking your dog or jogging by or whatever. But there's no mistaking it anymore. It's distinctive, right? It's unique. There's crosses in the architecture. There are those peaks, and it's designed with the windows. It's designed so that you know immediately when you look at it from the outside, oh, that's a church. I'm up here now in uniform. I'm dressed differently than you'll see me dressed any other time of the week. The music we sing together in our worship, it is different than the kinds of music that you will hear or sing the rest of your week, unless you are listening to or singing church music, distinctively church music. And even in the sermons and in the creed, in the things that we say and recite together every Sunday, we'll use a kind of vocab, a kind of language. The wording is different and distinct. We use technical terms or Christian terminology that we probably won't use for the rest of the week. And we do all of this unapologetically. That's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. It's good, right, and proper. We are not trying to make our music sound like the stuff you will hear on the radio at the auto parts store. We are not trying to look like, I'm not up here dressed like a lawyer or a CEO or a salesman, because worship is extraordinary. What we do here together is out of the ordinary. The house of God smells different. Some of you know this. You've got people in your life. I have friends that I can think of. A friend of mine had a cologne, a signature cologne he wore, and whenever I smelled it, I knew he was there, right? You have people that you love, they have that perfume or whatever, and immediately you know it's distinctive, it's associated with them. This is the way God's house was, even in the old covenant, and that was a good thing. It was distinctive and special. Now, in our few remaining minutes, I'd like to just walk through our worship service and review the liturgy. I've used that word liturgy a bunch this morning already. I suppose that's one of our technical terms that you won't hear out the rest of the week, most likely. Scholars tell us that word liturgy, it's a compound word made up of two parts. The first part, that lit part, comes from the same root we get our word laity, or people. And the second part, ergos, ergi, comes from the Greek word for work. So while it's debated exactly how to translate this, most scholars would translate it offhand as something like the liturgy means the work of the people. The work of the people, which flies in the face of so much of the way we tend to think about worship. So much of what passes for worship today is really very passive. It's almost an entirely spectator event that involves very little work on the part of the people. A lot of what happens under the banner of worship involves people showing up and watching professionals perform up on a stage, perhaps, you know, execute the sacraments way far away at the front. And the laity, the people, are passive for the most part. But good worship is not like that. It demands activity from us. And that word itself, liturgy, reminds us of this. Biblical worship is participatory. We don't come here to watch worship take place. We come here to worship as a verb. Many of you know that by the end of the service, you're a little bit tired. On Sunday afternoons, it takes something out of you to worship here. You stand and you kneel and you raise your hands and you sing if you sing out loudly, if we happen to be singing the Orica or something like that, right? And recite all of these things, and it can be quite demanding, even physically demanding. Well, God made us body and soul, and that's how we worship. We do the good work of worship with our body and our soul. And it often will feel like that. It's a good work, but it'll feel like work. If you walk with a cane, if you are nursing a sore back, if you have to manage a toddler or little ones, if you are constantly distracted by, you know, something going on, maybe in your personal life, or by perhaps distractible because there are people around you, or maybe you're just having one of those days. If so, this is a word for you. Remember, worship is a work, but it is a good work. God has called you to do it, so do it for His glory. And remember that any work we do in worship, we're doing in response to God's call. In fact, in worship, God is really the active one. So at Trinity, our handy way of remembering this is the pattern of our worship. It's organized into six C's. The first I've already mentioned, the call. God calls us together to Himself. We come in response to God's word. We begin every worship service by hearing God's word and some portion of God's word where He calls us to assemble and seek Him. Because we're called, we come to worship on the Lord's Day, whether we feel like it or not. Why? Because what we're doing is not will worship, right? It's not based on my will, my feelings, my preferences. What we're doing is in response to the word of God, the call of God upon our lives. I love how one veteran saint put it, the decision to go to worship on Sunday is the kind of decision you make one time in your life, not the kind of decision you make every Sunday morning. Am I going to go or am I not going to go? It's one and done. If it's Sunday, I'm going to be in church that morning. If you're a songwriter, maybe you can help us all by adding, you know, come up with some lyrics to that old camp song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. And maybe you can add another verse there about, I have decided that it's Sunday. I'm going to be in worship, or however you want to word that. God called me to be in worship on Sunday. I'm going to be in the assembly of His saints unless and until I am providentially hindered. So after God calls us, He cleanses us. You will know lots of churches have a time of self-searching and confession at the very end of the service if they're observing the Lord's Supper that day. But we take care of that every Sunday right at the beginning of the service. We kneel physically, we get down on our knees like I talked about, and we confess our sins, and then we hear the promises of the gospel that God sincerely forgives us. Then comes probably the longest portion of our service. We call it the consecration portion. When God consecrates us, He refines us, He nourishes us by His word. Our goal here is a scripture-saturated service. So we hear God's word, we hear it read, we hear it preached, but we also speak it, we recite it together, we sing it, we pray it. Typically, we have four formal readings on any given Sunday, usually a psalm, an Old, New Testament, and a gospel reading. And not always, but often, usually, these come from a standardized three-year cycle, a three-year rotation that gives us a sampling of readings throughout the bulk of the Bible. And that reading cycle, it's called the lectionary, that is shared by all sorts of churches throughout the whole world. So after that consecration period by the word, then we present our tithes and our offerings. God collects back a token portion of the gifts that He has already given us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from Father in heaven anyway, first of all. As we do this, remember, it is the very essence of worship in Scripture to make offerings. I've said this numerous times. I don't like, as a pastor, preaching about tithing and emphasizing that. And I praise God, I don't have to here. I'm not constantly pulling teeth and always, you know, our budget is not always on the edge of collapse. So praise God and thank you. But the older I get, the more I appreciate the worship involved with this portion of the service, the rendering up to God our offerings. Offerings, remember, there are stand-ins. Offerings represent ourselves. Tithes are tokens that represent the whole. So my offering represents me, all that I have, all that I am, given up, offered up to God. Next, God communes with us. He's nourished us on his word. Now he draws us together and he joins us by his Spirit for a meal. We do this at Trinity. Of course, we do this every week. And often you'll hear people object to that. If you're not used to it, that might seem odd. Sometimes you hear people say, if you do communion every week, it'll cease to be a special occasion. And I think that's the biggest load of horse feathers I've ever heard. If I could say that humbly, I get where they're coming from, but I have found in my life the exact opposite is true. Here's what I mean. If you go to a service and you take communion every week, try it for just a couple months, and then skip out and go to another service where you don't have communion, and guess what? I guarantee you, you'll miss communion. You'll get to the end of the service and say, wait, that's it? We're just done now? Because, just like I told you at the beginning, this solid form works on you, and you didn't even know it, but it changed you. And actually, by observing communion every week, it becomes more special to you. Remember also, it is communion. We already confessed our sins at the beginning of the service, so we've confessed our sins. We've heard absolution. We've heard an assurance of pardon and forgiveness. So communion is something we can celebrate. You can lift your head. You can smile. Sing out nice and loud during communion. As Scripture says, make a melody in your heart to the Lord, encouraging one another as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So bless each other. Pass the peace of Christ and bless each other as you pass the elements. It's not just me and Jesus time when we take communion. It's communion. It's communal. Christ has called us together at his table, not privately. And he's done this because communion is many things, but one of the things for us, it's a foretaste of the great wedding feast that is to come, a time when we'll be together in the presence of God. Okay, finally, God commissions us. He's cleansed us. He's consecrated, taught us, and fed us in communion. Now, he sends us out into the world, as I referred to last Lord's Day, to carry out his callings upon our lives in his creation, our various vocations, all carried out for his glory. And we leave this place the same way we entered it. We leave hearing the word of God, speaking to us and submitting to the word of God in our lives. This is a pattern of worship that follows the scriptural pattern. We believe it pleases God and is very good for us. It's a kind of training, inculcating the rhythms and patterns of godliness in us. It's the pattern of gospel living. So as it works down into the fibers of our being, hopefully we're being trained and transformed by it to live out our lives of faith. That's the goal. We honor God, but as we do, we're being changed. And hopefully, after a year or two or 10 or 20, because we've worshiped this way, we're more quick to hear God's word. We're more quick to confess our sin. We're more quick to forgive and seek restoration when we're confessed to or asked for forgiveness. We're trained to seek gratitude, and hopefully we're more quick to find things to thank and praise God for, to hunger for communion with God's people as a regular pattern of our life, and to seek God's blessing, to think of our lives, to the whole frame of our lives, in relation to the commission of God. Everything we do as a vocation, as some aspect of pleasing and obeying God's word. May God work these things deep into our lives and our souls. Amen? Let's pray, please. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, the incense of Israel's worship was rare, distinctive, unique, found nowhere else in the whole world. As we come to Christ's table today, I'm reminded of what one wise man said. Where else in the world can you find a billionaire? Or I guess nowadays you have to amend that. Where else in the world could you find a trillionaire? Now that we have those. And a trillionaire seated next to a beggar, and the two of them sharing a piece of bread and blessing each other. There's only one place in the whole world where you could find such a thing. It's rare, unique, distinctive. And that is the table of Jesus Christ, who gave his body and blood for our redemption and communion. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. We give you thanks, O Father in heaven, for the life and the knowledge which you've revealed to us through Jesus, your Son and servant. To you be glory forever. Father, bless our meal. And as this broken bread was once scattered on hills and mountains, but gathered up into one loaf, so too grant that your church would be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your one kingdom. Remember, O Lord, your church. Deliver her from all evil. Perfect her in your love. And once she's been sanctified fully, gather her together from the four winds into the kingdom which you have prepared for her. For power and glory are yours forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.